Thank you, Jim. Welcome to all of you here, and of course all those listening in on the internet. Robin, a special hello to you if you were able to listen in today. Well, brethren, you may not know this. I wouldn't expect you to, that the month of August, the month we're in, holds a lot of military significance for our country and for our world. I don't expect most people to know these things, but I'm somewhat of a student of military history. But did you know, on August 1st, 1914, Germany declared war on Russia? And because of the interwoven alliances in Europe, in just a few short days, the whole country, the whole continent, rather, of Europe was at war. England, France, Germany, Italy, they were all at war with one another. World War II ended in the month of August of 1945 with the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki on the 6th and the 9th of the month, respectively. And then a few days later, on August 14th, VJ Day, or Victory in Japan, was declared by President Truman. On the 7th of August, 1964, a date perhaps you're wondering what happened then, following an attack on two U.S. destroyers in the Gulf of Tonkin, the Congress voted war power rights to Lyndon Johnson to take all necessary measures to repel any armed attack against the forces of the United States. And thus we became involved in the Vietnam War. There are many other dates in this month, perhaps of lesser military significance, but I'm sure for anybody who was involved in any conflict at any time, those dates would have great significance. In less than 4 weeks, we're going to begin the fall Holy Day season. Within that season is a theme that recurs over and over, a time when dates of military significance, like the ones I've just mentioned to you, will start fading further and further into the past. Let's please turn in our Bibles to open up here today to a very beautiful prophecy in the book of Micah. Turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Turn there, please. Let's begin to turn our minds toward the significance of these upcoming holy days that are coming in just about 3.5 weeks or so, with the Feast of Trumpets beginning. They're starting them off on September 5th. Dates like these that I mentioned will begin to fade into the distance. And it will come to pass, and Micah 4 says, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Many peoples shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, and come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let's take special note here of verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations far off. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore. Picture that time, brethren. Picture it like a summer afternoon of two old men on a fishing boat in their ball caps enjoying a day of fishing. Former enemies, no longer at war with one another. Picture it like that. But sadly, in the history of warfare, you will find much of the history of mankind. In fact, I have found that the study of military history has provided a fascinating glimpse into some of the deepest motives of the human heart. War has tested the human heart to reveal what truly lies within it. It has been said of war that it brings out the very worst in man, but also the very best. The very worst in the brutality of the killing, in the murderous vengeance that's driven by hate when the basest of human emotions run amok. But the very best with some of the bravest acts ever recorded and some of the most remarkable stories of self-sacrifice, of giving one's life for another, have been played out in scenes of combat. The Bible is replete with stories of conflict, not only with brother against brother, but with nation against nation. It also deals with the conflict of mankind with his Creator, in which we are, for the most part, sadly, on the wrong side of history. The Bible explains the root cause of war. The Apostle James asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war within you?" That's from James 4, verse 1. And standing behind the lustful urges of the human heart, those things that we desire, standing behind that, the Bible also details the God of this world pitted against the creation of the God of the universe. One day, as this prophecy of Micah states, and you'll find a very identical prophecy in the second chapter of Isaiah, there will be a lasting peace on earth. Once that peace takes hold, the realization will dawn on mankind that there is no need for war. It's not necessary. The history of man's miserable legacy on earth up to that time will begin to fade into ancient history. The title of my sermon today is Swords into Plowshares. There's certainly much to be gained from a study of war. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries in the nation of Judah at that time. They were being besieged by the nation of Assyria, which was mentioned in the sermonette. In the study of that running conflict, that ongoing conflict between Judah and Assyria, you can learn much about the history of God's people if you read those stories and understand the personalities involved, the human emotions that were involved in those stories. But if you're like me, you are looking forward to a time described by the prophets Isaiah and Micah when they will beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, when nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will not learn war anymore. The sword and the plowshare have a specific purpose. One is made to destroy, and the other is made to build. Both are typically made of steel and beaten with great force into a shape for which they are useful. That process of forming metal, beating it into a shape with heavy force, is called forging. I happen to know a little bit about that. Worked in the forging industry for a number of years. When metal is forged into shape, often with heat to soften it, the grain structure of that metal forms into the shape of the part. The edge of that sword and the edge of the plowshare has to be beaten very thin to achieve its sharpness, its edge. And therefore, there is a lot of compacted metal grain along that edge. Makes it very strong. This gives the sword or the plowshare its strength. A forging is not like a casting, which in the process of casting, metal is heated to a molten state so you can pour it into a mold and the grains of the steel or the metal, whatever it is being formed, do not conform to the little intricacies of the shape, unlike a forging where the grain structure is forged into the small details. Many tools that we use today, like screwdrivers, hammers, wrenches, are forged, not cast. They're not cast, they're forged to give them strength. It's a sign of quality. If you see that on a wrench, forged, you see that perhaps on a crescent wrench you may own. Did you know that the landing gear of aircraft, which have to endure great stress upon impact, are forged? The crankshaft of your car's engine and the gears in the transmission that transform the power of the internal combustion of that engine into useful energy are forged. Those are forged parts. It's very strong. To withstand battle and the blows against it, a sword has to be very strong. And to engage the earth, to dig into it, a plowshare likewise has to be very tough and strong. From the earliest days in the history of man, metal has been mined from earth, from the earth, purified from the ore that's taken from the earth, then ultimately forged into shapes to serve its purposes as these, or weapons, of destruction and for implements of construction or building. Man thus has been making swords and plowshares for a very long time, for millennia. The beautiful prophecies of Isaiah and Micah describe a time when nations will not learn war anymore. But up to this point in our nation's history, in these United States of America, this has not been the case. The United States has been a leading nation in just the opposite. We have been learning war at a pace that outstrips the efforts of all other nations. In January 2013, the Washington Post published an online article. You can look it up. The Washington Post online article called America's Staggering Defense Budget in Charts. So they have a number of charts in the article. And there you could find much of the data that is very public to look at and to analyze for yourself. And this particular article took some of that data and analyzed it, the military spending data. And it documented that in 2011, the year 2011, military spending of the United States was more than the next 13 nations combined. That group of 13 nations behind the United States included China, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, India, Saudi Arabia, and Germany. We are, by far, outstripping all of the military expenditures of the entire world. We're the leader. The book of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8 says, there is a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. But there's no question, really, that we as a nation are not preparing for a time of peace. Else, why would we be building and spending at the rate we are on military hardware, making swords, if you will, that exceed the efforts of all other nations? Why would we do that? And why would all the other nations do that too? We're not preparing for peace. There was a time in the not too distant past in our country, it was at the beginning of the last century, in around 1900, that the GDP of military spending, comparing the gross domestic product of the United States and how much of that was military spending, it was about 1% at the beginning of 1900. That means for every $100 of product made in the United States, $1 was made for a military purpose. $1 out of 100 back at the turn of the century, 1900 or so. And it went on like that until World War I. And we got involved in World War I. I used some well-documented sources on this for this particular information about the GDP of our national military spending. I used a website called usgovernmentspending.com. You can look it up too, usgovernmentspending.com. In World War I, the defense spending spiked from 1% to 22% of GDP, $22 of every $100 of product produced in the United States during World War I went for military hardware. And after World War I, it went back down to pre-war levels but started to climb during the 20s, 1% to 2% during the 20s. And then as the country realized that it probably would be coming to a point where it would need to prepare for war again, it started to go up in the 30s even further. Even in the Great Depression, 2 to 3% it climbed to in the 30s. And then during World War II, the spending spiked again, this time to an all-time high of 42%, or $42 of every $100 of product produced in this country during World War II went for war making. Imagine that, and some of you can actually remember that. It wasn't that long ago. Today, our government spends about $5 for every $100 of GDP on the military. Now, that doesn't sound like perhaps a lot, $5 of every $100, but because of the size of the American economy, it accounts to an amount that's greater than the military budgets of the next 13 nations behind it. In our country, we have known much war, and we have learned how to do it very well. We have. Let me tell you a story from personal experience that emphasizes the point I am making in our nation's capacity to make war. Personal story that happened to me. It was back in 2006, and I was with my mother that day. I was visiting her in the assisted living home where she lived. And we were walking down the hallway. It was plushly lit, or plushly carpeted and well lit, on our way to lunch. And we stopped briefly to chat with one of her neighbors down the hall, who was at the doorway of his apartment, fumbling with his keys. Bill was his name. He was a distinguished-looking gentleman, perhaps pushing 90 years old. And his frame had been shortened with age. He was white-haired and balding, but he had a constant twinkle in his eye and a kind word for everyone. His name was Bill. And as we chatted briefly, I noticed the gold lapel pin on his suit that had the letters CSU. And I immediately recognized the logo for Cleveland State University. I said, well, I went there too. And we compared notes, and we came to find out that we had earned our engineering degrees exactly 40 years apart, his in 1949 and mine in 1989, from the same school. Bill said that he began his college education in 1935, 14 years before he graduated. He was 20, in his early 20s when he started school, and in his going on to almost mid-30s when he graduated. In the 14 years between the start and end of Bill's schooling, America was working its way out of the Great Depression, and it was steering a course toward isolationism as Europe and Asia became involved in war in the late 30s. But December 7th, 1941, changed that direction very drastically. Pulling America unwillingly into an armed conflict, the greatest which the world had known to that date. And to propagate that war, the U.S. economy turned into becoming one massive military war-making machine. It's a very fascinating story of how that happened. That feat of production was not an accident. Bill was in that 14 years that it took him to complete his education in a process that mirrored the ramp-up of industrial capacity in our country to fully mobilize for war. Bill's story mirrored the American story. It's perhaps not well known. I'll take a few minutes to tell you a few things about how we came to be prepared for World War II, the greatest conflict the world has known up to that date. As Bill and I talked, I learned he was in the Cleveland area, worked in the Cleveland area at a pump manufacturer, and he told me with some pride that his company and himself used to make parts for U.S. military aircraft. And I thought, wow, that's very interesting, because I was very interested in that. And he spoke with a certain clarity and descriptiveness about his job, as if he was still doing it. It meant so much to him. And he told me about the air pump that his company made for a device called the Norden bombsight. I don't know if you know what the Norden bombsight was, but it was an aiming device. It was mounted in the nose of American bombers that flew missions. It was crucial to the success of the United States Army daylight bombing campaign in World War II, this Norden bombsight. And he seemed very proud to describe his role in making that. He did not pick up a gun. He did not go into war to fight. In fact, he was deferred from military service because of his contribution to the war-making effort. You might say he was a sword maker. We could call Bill a sword maker. It's an interesting story, I say, of how America realized this great capacity it had for industrial military production. In order to understand how our nation pulled off the feat of that, what it did during World War II to become ready to fight that war, we have to look back to World War I. And we got involved in that war almost unwillingly, just as much as we got involved in World War II. We didn't go in at the beginning. It was already 3 years old. France, Germany, Italy, Russia, they were all beating themselves up before we got involved and realized that we had to help. There's a brochure prepared by the United States Center for Military History by Frank Schubert that details the story of our country's mobilization in World War II. I found it fascinating. The United States went to war on the side of the Allies in 1917 without stockpiles of equipment. They weren't, remember, they were spending 1% of our military budget at that time. They weren't prepared. They had no idea, no clear idea of the magnitude of the needs and even the detailed specifications they would need to make those instruments of war. Little was known about the nation's industrial capacity, including the location and the type of the various industries and their efficiencies. There was not much known by the government about what they actually had in our country. And they had to improvise in the face of a crisis to compensate for inadequate planning and preparation. But nonetheless, the industrial performance of the nation in support of the mobilization effort was remarkable. At World War I's end, the United States had an army of 3.5 million men and huge equipment surpluses. It's as if they looked around and said, how did this get here? It was a blessing, really, if you think about it. There was no longer any question about the nation's ability to marshal the resources for war. They could do that. Then the next 2 decades saw the first serious peacetime efforts where the United States said, we need to plan. We need to do something a little different so we're better prepared the next time this happens. And that's why we saw the GDP of military spending go up in the 20s, and again, it rose into the 30s. By the time World War II began, all we really had to do was flip the switch. And 1942 became a massive effort, a buildup, and all the pieces were in place for that to happen. 1942 was the year of industrial mobilization and the greatest expansion of production facilities. I'll tell you another little story. I'll take a break here. I used to work in a factory that was built in 1942 by the United States Air Force, or the Army Air Corps at that time. I, as the plant engineer, would look at plans that were made by the United States military for this plant. It was no longer used in war production. It was used for peacetime production. Actually, we were making, I guess you could say, plowshares, making parts for tractors and trucks and transmission parts and gears and that sort of thing. But at one time, it had been a forging plant and made landing gear for the United States military effort. In 1943, the mobilization was essentially over. We'd ramped up, and by 1943, we'd reached the peak. And we evolved from gradual beginnings in 1940, speeding up in 1941, expanding dramatically in 42, and reached that peak in 43. And for the rest of the way, it was essential for the Army chiefs to balance the needs between the military and the production capacity, because they both needed men and material. Manpower shortages did occur and late in the war, but they did manage to win with overwhelming victory. And one, I think, very key fact is that the automotive industry was at that time like the heartbeat, or became like the genesis of much of the inventive and technological and mechanical talent that was used in that war-making effort. It began with the American automotive industry. American industry made an overwhelming contribution to final victory, and this effort transformed our nation forever. As a nation, we have been very good students when it comes to learning war. We've done that very well. And one day, we will not need that course material. One day, it will no longer be necessary to make swords. There's no question that the blessings of the U.S., of abundant wealth and resources, have made it possible for our country to pull off that marvelous feat that overwhelmed our enemies, just overwhelmed them. Let's please turn to a prophecy of our nation's might given millennia ago in Genesis 49. Let's turn there to Genesis 49. The patriarch Jacob, on his deathbed, told his sons, he said to his sons, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. So Genesis 49. We know that it was God who made possible for our country to defend itself in time of war, to take wealth from the hills and from the earth. Let's look here in verse 25. Speaking to Joseph, the prophecy about Joseph. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heavens above with the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, the blessings of the breasts and the blessings of the womb. Men and materials. Men, women, and materials. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, they shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And he was separate because he was taken away into Egypt, as sold as a slave, and became separate from his brothers. Yet with all these blessings, our nation does not honor God, does not honor the God of its fathers. In spite of being so blessed by God, the United States, being the greatest country the world has ever seen, unmatched in military wealth and power and all other types of blessings. Brethren, America has experienced the strength of arms like no other nation in history, but sadly, it has no moral compass to guide it. No moral compass. God's judgment on our nation is coming. We can't deny that. We cannot deny that God cannot continue to bless a nation or a world that refuses to obey his law. The prophet Jeremiah, was a great patriot of his country. He was called by God to be a prophet in the waning days of the nation of Judah. He was called during the reign of King Hosea, who was actually a very good king. He was called in that time, Jeremiah. Of him, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations," the prophet Jeremiah. That was first chapter, Jeremiah, verse 5, that I just read. "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was a man who watched the events in the world of his day. He saw the sinfulness of his beloved nation, Judah. He knew that its end would not be good if it continued to disobey God. And he didn't want to see the things that were going to befall his country. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4, if you would. Being a patriot, one who loved his country dearly, he mourned for the loss that they would endure for their refusal to obey God. He did not want to see it happen. In spite of his love for his nation, the leaders and the people of Judah rejected him. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." He could see it coming. "The destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" For, and he's asked if right now he's speaking the words of God, as if God said these words to him, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." The Lord is going to allow the sword to be turned on our country. I can't deny that. I don't think any one of us can deny that. We're heading for destruction. Great mobilizations of men and material are going to happen in these latter days yet to come. At the height of her war-making capacity, the United States in World War II was able to field an army of about 16 million. Over the whole course of the war, there were 16 million men and women who served in the United States military. She fielded an army, a navy, an air force which dominated her enemies. So how far will the war-making capacity of the world need to go to field an army of 200 million that will one day surround Jerusalem? The answer to that is that the whole world will have to become like Europe when war was declared in 1914, an armed camp. There are a lot of countries in Europe who were ready for that war to begin, especially Germany. It was ready, had a plan to invade France and Russia and carried them out. the whole world will become an armed camp. That has to happen for an army of 200 million men to surround Jerusalem. Our nation will not be able to stem the tide of what's going to happen. God will allow us to be overwhelmed for our sins. Our only help can come from the Lord. Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 34. The Lord, whatever army comes against us, the good news is that the Lord is going to destroy it. We will be saved. The nations of the earth will be saved. He is going to save his people from the sword that will come on the whole earth. Let's turn over to Isaiah now, chapter 34, in verse 1. Judgment is coming on the nations, and that judgment is coming from God. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear. Let the earth hear. This is not just one nation here or there. This is the earth. This is all of mankind. And all that is in it, the world and all the things that come from it, the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. His fury is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. And only the Lord could do that. As great as we were, or have been as a country, and still are, we really are, we cannot fight the whole world. There's no way. Only God can do that. Verse 5, my sword, shall be bathed in heaven, God says. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. I've skipped over verse 2. Let's go back there. Come near, you nations, and hear, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in the world and all things that come forth. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. His fury is against all their armies. I'm reading verse 2. He has utterly destroyed them. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. No, we cannot save ourselves as a people, as a nation, as a world. We can't do it. There's no way. But the Lord will come to save us. That's the message. The Lord will comfort his people, and she will no longer need to go to war. And that prophecy that we read at the beginning of no more war, turning their swords into plowshare, will come to pass. Isaiah 40 now. Let's turn over a few pages to Isaiah 40. God will comfort his people. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, though that her warfare is ended. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity, her sins are pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Let's also look here in chapter 41. Turn with me over to 41 of Isaiah. We're just right there. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 41. You are my servant, Israel, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Verse 10. Fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Let's note verse 11. Behold, all those who were incensed against you will be ashamed and disgraced. They will be as nothing, and those who strive with you will perish. You will seek them and not find them, those who contended with you, those who war against you. Shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. They'll be as nothing. You won't be able to find them. Your enemies are gone. For I am the Lord, verse 13, am your right hand. I will hold your right hand, saying to the Lord, fear not, I will help you. This is a message of great hope, brethren. Our world is heading for destruction, but this is a message of awesome hope. With the Lord on the side of our people, what need will there be to make war? There won't be. There will be no need. Rather, we'll be able to turn our attention to productive things, to making plowshares, for building and construction. Verse 14, I'm still in Isaiah 41, verse 14. Don't fear, you worm Jacob, as if you're so small. You're like a worm, Jacob. You're like a worm. You men of Israel, I'll help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God is giving us an example, or he's giving us an analogy here to think about how great he is. He calls us a worm, but he's going to help us. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, verse 15, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. I thought that was interesting. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small. This is some kind of plowshare that he's talking about. Thresh the mountains and make the hills like chaff. Turn with me a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 45. Brethren, this is really a pre-feast message, isn't it? It's kind of a warm-up. We're looking forward to that time in a few weeks. We're going to picture that time. This is what's going to happen. These things are going to happen. We're going to picture them in a few weeks at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 45, Israel will be saved and the whole world will see it. We'll see that God has redeemed and saved Israel. Verse 22, look to me, Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him shall all men come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him, who thought to fight against God, who were angry with God. They'll be ashamed. In the Lord, verse 25, here's the message of hope. All the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The descendants of Israel will be saved and made a blessing for the entire world. The productive capacity that God has blessed our nation with, he will bless us with again, but obviously to a much greater capacity than we have had at any time in the past. Now we won't be making swords. We'll turn our attention to making plowshares. Let's take one more step through the book of Isaiah. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is a prophecy which Jesus Christ himself read when he walked into a synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. And he was given a scroll. As his custom was, he went there where he'd been brought up, walked into the synagogue and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened it, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, that we're about to read right now. The good news of salvation. The Spirit of the Lord, he said, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And I'll stop right there, because Christ did not say that word in the gospel. It's not recorded that he said, and the day of vengeance of our God. It's recorded that he stopped at proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, brethren, I think the time has come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. It's coming. It is coming. But to comfort all who mourn for our country and for what's going to happen, to console those, verse 3, who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's look at verse 4. They'll rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. There'll be lots of need for plowshares in the figurative sense needed for that work. We'll not be making weapons that destroy. We'll be making weapons that build. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you will be the priest of the Lord. And they shall call you the servants of our God. You will eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. The riches of the Gentiles really means the riches of the whole earth. That's what it means. In their glory you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have double honor. Instead of confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Therefore, their land shall they possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Let's turn, please, to a psalm. Psalm number 42 for some further inspiration about this theme of no longer learning war, no longer preparing for it, no longer needing to build swords or make swords, a time when swords will become plowshares. Let's turn to Psalm 72. I'm going to read through here, kind of skip through it a little bit. But it starts out as a song of Solomon, a psalm of Solomon, Psalm 72. Give your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Let's skip to verse 8. He'll have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to river to the ends of the earth. Those, verse 9, who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. That's pretty graphic, to think that your enemy is going to lick the dust. I'm sure it's figuratively speaking, but your enemies will be subdued. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and the precious shall be their blood in his sight. Verse 16, there will be an abundance. And the King James says a handful, but it does not mean just a handful. It means an abundance. It does not mean a small amount. There will be, verse 16, an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit will wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. That psalm ends, brethren, with verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I don't know if that was actually the last psalm that David ever wrote, but perhaps it was. And it just fell into order in the book as number 72 instead of the last one, 150. Or it could have been that he was thinking about something very deeply, and he penned this prayer. And when he had done that, he closed the book and he said, the prayers are ended. He'd seen obviously a vision, a great vision at that time, of a future time that's yet coming. Our people, the descendants of Israel, will be saved from the hand of the oppressor. Our warfare will cease. I'd like to go to one final scripture, if you would please turn to me in Ezekiel 36. And then I'd like to tell you a story. After that, I think a rather fitting one about the message of turning swords into plowshares. Verse 36, or Ezekiel 36. It's a somewhat beautiful passage, again, describing that time. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. I'll take you from among nations. Our people, God's people, will be taken from among nations. Gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. You'll be righteous. God's people will be clean and righteous. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Our land today, brethren, is filled with idols from end to end. Filled with idols. You can't walk out the door without seeing idols. It's that bad. I don't mean to joke, but we're inundated. We're inundated. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. God will recreate. As the message of the sermonette was given, he'll give his people the chance to be righteous, which they never had before. To be able to walk in his ways. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Verse 28, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness and I'll call for the grain and multiply it. And I'll bring no famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you'll remember all your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake I'll do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Not for your sake I will do this. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I'm in verse 33 now, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Again, that theme of rebuilding, of needing plowshares to rebuild. And so they'll say, this land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. It's going to take a lot of effort to rebuild those cities, isn't it? Those old waste places are going to need a lot of effort, a lot of plowshares. Won't need any swords to build those cities. And then the nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I, the Lord, will do it. I came across a very interesting story that appeared back in December. The book came out. It was called A Higher Call. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. I have a few minutes remaining. A Higher Call. It was written by a guy named Adam Makos, and he's in his early 30s, and he grew up like I did. Well, he was a little younger than me, but he was surrounded by men and others who had taught him a little, maybe a lot, about the nation's military history, especially as it related to World War II. And he grew up writing about that. He, as a young man, started to write articles about veterans who were involved or had been involved in military conflict, especially as it relates to World War II. And back in around 05, he came across a story that I'm going to tell you about. You may have already heard this. I've told a few people, and you probably have heard it, some of you already, from other sources. It was December 20th, 1943, in the middle of the war in Europe. December 20th, there was a four-engine American B-17 bomber. If you know what a B-17 looks like, well, you can picture that. If you don't know what one looks like, there's actually one parked about a quarter mile that way today and tomorrow. For I don't know how that happened, that I wanted to tell the story today, that airplane came over there to land. It comes every 2 years, I think, to this place. But it's right over there. A B-17 flying fortress. And this flying fortress was flying in the skies of Bremen, Germany, after having participated in a raid of over 400 planes, 400 bombers participated. It had been hit by flak, been shot up by fighters. It had gone into a dive, and somehow the pilot was able to right it with just a few thousand feet of altitude. And about that time, a German fighter pilot saw it flying over the airfield and took off after it. He flew after it, came up behind it very carefully, and he noticed something was wrong. The tail gunner on the plane wasn't firing at him, wasn't shooting. As he got closer, he realized that the gunner's position had been obliterated, and the gunner was slumped over, dead. Blood was filling the fleece of his collar, turning it red, and he could see that. He got close enough to see that. He felt comfortable enough to start flying alongside the plane, and he could look into the fuselage and see the men who were tending to their wounded. One of the men in the plane had his leg nearly blown off above the knee, and the others were trying to help him. This German pilot, Franz Stigler was his name, Franz Stigler. He was 28 years old. He'd flown his first combat mission 20 months earlier in North Africa. When Germany was fighting the British in North Africa, he was there. Then he fought in the campaign in Sicily. And later, now, he was fighting in Northwest Europe, defending the skies from aerial bombardment by the Allies. And he needed one more bomber victory, one like the one in his sights, to earn the Knight's Cross. The Knight's Cross, Germany's highest award for bravery, the Knight's Cross, to him, Adam Makos of the book A Higher Call wrote, the Knight's Cross was a sign of honor. The central story of a higher call is what happened next in this potentially deadly encounter between two enemies in the world war-torn skies of World War II. Jesus Christ told his followers, "Blessed are the merciful. They will attain mercy." That's from Matthew 5:7. By an act of mercy in the middle of a terrible war and performed at great personal risk to himself, Franz Stigler exemplified a character that Christ wants to see in his followers. The B-17's wings were filling his sights. And he saw the men trying to attend their wounded. And he said, "I cannot have the death of these men on my conscience for the rest of my life." He made the decision not to shoot. He had never seen anything like this. A bomber so shot up, it was missing half of its left horizontal stabilizer. I'm going to risk bringing this model out to you, but I actually brought a model of a B-17 with me today, so you can picture this yourself. If I might take a few moments to show you. This is the horizontal stabilizer. He didn't have one of these. And this, I'll play with my toys up here. This is a Messerschmitt 109. This is the plane he was flying. He came alongside and he started to see the pilots inside. He flew along to the other side and he started to look into the eyes of the pilot. Their eyes met across that icy expanse, the two of them. He was trying to signal the American pilot to land to save your crew, but he couldn't understand. He didn't know what to do. It was only his second mission of the war. The name of that pilot was Charlie Brown. He was 21 years old. Charlie Brown, of all names. 20 years old. He came from West Virginia. He milked cows before school. Never missed school. Now here he was in his second mission of the war. One man dead. Another man gravely wounded. And this German fighter pilot was flying alongside him, signaling him, wondering what was going on. The two of them staring at one another. He flew alongside, Franz did, for 10 minutes alongside Charlie. It seemed like an eternity in aerial combat, and it is. 10 minutes, a lot of things can happen in a fast-moving battle in the skies over Europe. Very much could happen in 10 minutes. But in risking his career, and perhaps much more to save a wounded and helpless enemy, Franz Stigler displayed a quality of character that Christ wants us to show ourselves. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man in Christ's parable showed compassion for a helpless man after no one else would. Christ told his followers after telling that parable, "Go and do likewise." After his aerial encounter with Franz flew away. Charlie kept going. He made the English coast with 200 feet of altitude and barely made it to the first base, for the first bomber base. And he was guided in by a couple of American fighter pilots who saw how badly he was damaged. It would be a mission that would eventually earn that bomber's crew 9 Silver Stars and 1 Air Force Cross, becoming one of the most decorated bombers in the war. Charlie and Franz both survived their combat experience. In the years after the fighting ceased, Franz's life in a shattered country was very difficult. He had a very hard time. He eventually emigrated to Canada and became a successful businessman living in Vancouver, British Columbia. Charlie reenlisted in the service and went on to become a lieutenant colonel. And not yet done with his career, he served the State Department for 6 years after that before finally retiring. For years after the war, Charlie and Franz would often think of that encounter. Franz wondered if that bomber had made it home. Charlie wondered if that German pilot who showed him mercy that day may still be alive. A Higher Call tells a story of how these two men found each other 46 years after that event in 1943. They met. And upon first making contact, Franz wrote to Charlie, "I'm happy now that you made it and that it was worth it." He had sacrificed his career. It would be considered an act of betrayal to his country to let an enemy go. And then for over a decade after their reunion, Franz and Charlie, from 1990 on, for over a decade, appeared together in many speaking engagements across North America. They told audiences about their incredible wartime encounter and that they had found each other 46 years later, old enemies. And that picture of that fishing boat with the two men in the ball caps, that was Charlie and Franz. I have a picture in the book, A Higher Call, of them sitting on that boat. Franz had lost his only brother, a bomber pilot like Charlie. Franz had one sibling. It was a brother named August, actually. And he was killed in 1940. And only after that, it was mom and dad, and then dad died in the war, too. And it was just mom and Franz. And then she eventually passed on, and he lived his life out in Canada. But he wrote this long after the war, after having met Charlie. He wrote, "I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction. A plane so badly damaged that it was a wonder she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother was." What an awesome, meaningful statement to make. And I think it is a good backdrop for the message that I have for you today, that Christ is going to comfort those and take care of those who are wounded, the helpless, those who are poor, those who have been beaten down by war. Our country is not going to survive, brethren. We're not going to make it as a nation, as a world. It's going to collapse eventually. What we're going to picture in a few weeks is a time of wonderful peace, when that events like this, with these two men meeting each other, they won't happen like that. They'll meet perhaps on a fishing boat. They'll meet at work, helping each other perhaps plant a field. These type of things will be a thing of the past. And then will come to pass that saying that is in Micah and in Isaiah, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore."
Thank you, Mr. Deemer. Okay, brethren, it's time to sing once again, our last chance to participate.